drink?
No, thanks. Had a drink. Shavua Tov. There's a story about a famous Pakistani physicist by the name of Chandra Wickramasinghe. Do not ask me to spell it, for God's sake. So anyway, he was visiting Cambridge University, and in Cambridge University, there was another famous physicist there, Jacques Chirac. Dirac. And Dirac had a... Jacques Dirac had a reputation, actually still does, I believe he's alive, has a reputation for being very stern and very difficult to get along with. And so Chandra Wickramasinghe was extremely nervous about meeting him. And he was eating in Cambridge University, what they call the high table, which is where the a dining room where the top academics dine. And Wickramasinghe is told by the butler, you'll be dining with Mr. Dirac. And he was very nervous, and he said to the butler, he said, what's it safe to talk about? What's a good topic to talk about with him? He said, the weather is always a safe topic in England. You know, it's always lousy, right? I mean, so it's always a safe topic in England. So Wickramasinghe says, okay. So he sits down, and he says, good evening, my name is Chandra Wickramasinghe. And Dirac says, Dirac. That's okay. And he says, little windy outside, isn't it? Dirac gets up and leaves. Oh my, I mean, the first 10 seconds of the conversation, he gets up, he leaves. But about a minute later, Dirac comes back in. And he sits down, he says, yes, it is, isn't it? As a total scientist type, right, he was not prepared to say, yeah, it's windy, unless he went outside. And that, said, Wendy, comes back in and says, yes, it is, isn't it? Right? Not an easy person to get along with, as you can imagine. But I think we can learn a great lesson from this. Very often when we talk about subjects like Torah or science, when scientists speak about Torah, and sometimes when Torah Jews speak about science, they don't bother to go outside and check if it's actually windy or not. Right? That is to say, they will talk from a lack of knowledge. A friend of mine, mentor of mine, Rabbi David Revson, who is the head of Neve Yerushalayim and many other schools, you may have heard of him. So Rabbi Revson was at a conference on science and religion once. And the first speaker was a man by the name of Robert Jastrow. Robert Jastrow is a astrophysicist, hence his nickname Astro Jastrow. His grandfather is quite famous. His name was Marcus Jastrow. He wrote a dictionary of Aramaic in the Talmud. So anyway, it was popular before Art Scroll, but you know, people used to use dictionaries and stuff. Anyway, so Robert Jastrow, Astro, was the first speaker at this conference, and he starts off by saying, "I don't know much about religion, but my feeling is that it's basically reciprocal ethics." And he proceeded to give his understanding of religion and Judaism. So Rabbi Revson's second speaker gets up and he says, "I don't know much about astronomy, but I think it could be summarized by twinkle, twinkle, little star." Jastrow was a little upset. Rabbi Revson afterwards said to him, "Why are you upset? You did the same thing with religion. You start off by saying, I don't know much about religion, but here it is. So I don't know much about astronomy, here it is." Right, so we have to be very careful here very often when we are intruding on each other's fields. Whether it's science or religion, you get all types of bizarre things. I know of a yeshiva where they banned a certain cereal because the box of cereal had pictures of dinosaurs on the back. So and so clearly, even though it had a hechsher, this is treif, right? Because we're not allowed to look at dinosaurs for some reason. I don't know why. But okay, I mean, if you believe they didn't exist, so they're not treif animals, hence no big deal, right? And if they did exist, well, they existed before there was such a thing as treifus, so therefore it doesn't matter either. Either way, I'm not sure exactly what the problem was. But there was a problem with this cereal. Okay, so they killed the cereal, hence they were serial killers, and that was the end of it. Right, so what I'd like to... Sorry about that, I couldn't resist. So anyway, what I'd like to discuss, and you saw in the title, The Ox, the Razor, and Torah. And I will try to explain that title at some point during the class. Right, always a good idea. Right, so let me start. I used to often come late to class when I was in high school, not was not because I have, not because, you know, as I have chronic lateness syndrome, I used to be struggling with it my entire life, right? But anyway, the teacher did not understand that I was a part of a persecuted minority, and he was extremely upset about the fact I used to come about an hour late for a two-hour class, often. So he says, one day I walk in late, and he says, Becha, where were you? And why are you late? I said, well, my father's car broke down. He could not take me to the bus stop. Hence, I had to walk to the bus stop and, you know, hence I'm late. And the next time I was late, he said, Becca, why are you late? I said, my dog was sick this morning. I had to take him to the vet. It was an emergency. And so, hence, I'm late. Third time, I'm late. He says, Becca, why are you late? I said, the tram in Melbourne, Australia, where I grew up, they have trams, which are these electric trolley cars in the middle of the street. I used to take a tram to school, which passed by the route it took from my home to Yeshiva High School, past every major private Christian school in Melbourne, which is interesting because I was the only person with a yarmulke, but I never, ever had any problems because one of the first schools we passed was a Scotch Presbyterian high school, and Scotch College, the prefects, that's guys who are in charge of their particular class, used to have to wear kilts. Understandably, if you've got guys with dresses on the tram and one guy with a little thing on his head, right, I'm totally safe. I mean, why would they even bother with me? So wearing a thing on my head, there's a guy with a dress. Yeah, he's just got a skirt. So I have eternal thanks to the Scotch Presbyterian Church for saving my life during high school. So anyway, I told him that the tram broke down. There was an obstruction on the tracks, which does happen every now and again, usually dead motorcyclists. And so I could, you know, hence it was delayed. And so the fourth time I came late, he said, Becher, don't bother. He said, don't bother. He says, you, he said, are a goring ox. He said, you are a shor hamuad, a goring ox. So I'm saying, what the heck? What is he talking about? So everyone knows, right, from the Torah, in Exodus 22, I think it is, right? The Torah describes the following. Goring ox. What is a goring ox? I mean, people have this impression that in ancient Babylon, there were oxen running around the city, right, goring people right and left. It was like, oh, right. But the basic situation is this. You're taking your ox, you've got a pet ox, Fifi, right? And you're taking Fifi for a walk, okay? So you're walking along with Fifi on the leash or whatever it is, right? And another ox walks in the opposite direction. Fifi sees the other ox, goes nuts, and gores the other ox. Okay? Gores the other ox. So now, how much do you have to pay? You caused $100 worth of damage to the other ox, right? How much do you have to pay to the owner of the other ox? So if you look in the Torah tells us half of the damage that was caused. You only have to pay half. You only have to pay $50. Why? Answer is probably very simple, because generally oxen are not vicious creatures. You don't hear about ox attacks all the time. I mean, you hear about pit bulls and Rottweilers. You very rarely hear of someone's ox attacking someone. Right? So it's not, they're not vicious animals. Hence, it was not the type of thing that you should anticipate. And hence, your regular leash or whatever you precautions you took should be considered sufficient. You've taken sufficient precautions. You're not held completely responsible. Partial responsibility, yes, because it is your ox, but not complete responsibility because this is an unanticipated, unlikely consequence. Is this clear so far, everyone? Okay. Now, the Torah tells us, however, im shor nagachu mitmol shilshom, if, however, it was a goring ox, it has a criminal record. It's done this three times. Mitmol shilshom, yesterday, the day before. This is now the third time, some say, the fourth time, whatever. Right, but it's done it before. It's happened already three times. Now, Fifi does it again. So how much do you have to pay the owner of the other ox now if Fifi caused $100 worth of damages? The answer is the full amount. Why? So basically, the full amount, what happens is that Fifi is no longer called your average ox, shortum. Fifi is now a goring ox. So that's the simple explanation of goring ox. And my teacher, the rabbi in the yeshiva in Melbourne, called me a goring ox. And so I didn't really understand what that was about, but it was explained to me later on. Reb Chaim Soloveitchik explains the idea of the goring ox. What's the concept here? He says, you see, you've got three incidents. Fifi gored three times. Okay? It gored three times. The inconvenient truth is that Ox gored three times. So Fifi has done this three times. So anyway, now Rav Chaim Soloveitchik puts it this way. You could say that the first time Fifi gored is because she had too much caffeine for breakfast. And the second time was because she had sun in her eyes. And the third time was because she was provoked. And you'd have three satisfactory explanations of three different incidents, right? He says, or you could give one answer that explains all three. What's the one answer that explains all three? Goring ox. Fifi's vicious. Very simple, right? So he says, whenever we have a situation of three incidents, etc., three phenomena, and you could give an independent explanation for each, or you could link them all together. You can give one explanation that explains all three. We always go for the one that explains all three. Is this clear so far? This principle is called chazaka, but in science, this principle we find as well. It is known as Occam's razor. Anyone heard of Occam's razor? Occam, Occam is a place, but there was a fellow by the name of William of Occam. It's a place in England. William of Occam was a philosopher, a scientist, cricket player, whatever. And William of Ockham developed the idea. The way he put it was, plurality should not be posited without necessity. To put it in other words, what the Torah already said, which is, if you can give one explanation for three phenomena, or you can give three explanations for the three, the one is always better than the three. In other words, and what he means by Ockham, it's called Ockham's razor, it's the idea that cut away the garbage. Simplify your answer, right? In other words, the most elegant, simple answer is usually the most accurate and truthful answer, right? And indeed, that is a principle which we find works very often. There's a certain elegance to it. You know, if someone would tell you that the formula that opened up the entire concept of nuclear physics, that opened up nuclear energy, atomic energy, etc., that formula that describes the relationship between matter, and energy, right, you'd expect an entire blackboard full of symbols, right? Something like out of this, you know, with a mad scientist cackling, right, etc. But actually what you have is a very simple, elegant formula, E equals MC squared, right? Einstein's famous formula. Very simple, very elegant. And Einstein looked at it in the same way. Einstein said that one of the ways I choose something as being correct, he says, is if it's elegant, beautiful, simple. An elegant, beautiful simplicity is what we are looking for. And that is what the idea of Occam's razor is. Why do I start with this and mention this? Because the truth of the matter is, this, I think, is the basis of much of science. The basis of so much of science is the idea that we are looking for unity. We're looking to tie things together. You see separate phenomena? You see separate things happening? So the ancient pagan, the polytheism, many gods, polytheism. I was talking about this with my kids once at lunch, Shabbos lunch, about polytheism. So one of my sons, who's now 16, but at the time he was, I think, 11, he says, is that where politics comes from? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, poly means many, and ticks are small blood-sucking parasites. So is that, so politics, is that how it works? So anyway, so I'm not sure, but it would be a case where entomology and etymology meet, if that was true. In any case, right, the idea of a polytheist who believes in multiple forces in the world, multiple gods. So your ancient, he's living on some island in Polynesia, right, etc., somewhere in the middle of the Pacific, okay, and there's an earthquake. And maybe a little while later, there's a tidal wave, a tsunami, and maybe also the volcano explodes. Will he tie them together? I don't think so. You know what he'll say? The earthquake was because we didn't put enough goats in that crack in the earth over there. And the volcano exploded because we need to chuck another lady in the volcano next Thursday, right? No offense, it's easy to do, right? And or the tidal wave happened because we didn't return enough fish to the god of the sea. Everything looks like everything as far as the polytheist, as far as the idolater, the Avodah Zorah is concerned, is from a different source. There is no unity. They don't look for unity, and so they don't see unity. Everything is a different force, right? We look at Mitzrayim, the Egyptians, they looked at it in the same way. There's a god of this, there's a god of that, there's a god of this, there's a god of that, etc., etc., etc. And hence, they, you know, there's one of the commentaries that's the Rashi and the Sephorno. I don't know how you pronounce it. I was just in Italy last week, but you know, so I heard someone pronounce it Siporno, someone else pronounce it Soprano, right? I hesitate to use that. But I mean, but the Siporno is an Italian Jew, right? So I don't know how to pronounce it. But anyway, but they say that when Yitro heard, what he heard was, Rashi says, Kriyas Yamsuf, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the war against Amalek. And the Sephorno comments why those two. Well, he wasn't impressed by the 10 plagues. I mean, I find them impressive. I mean, don't you find the 10 plagues impressive? Right? I mean, it's fairly impressive. It's not bad. Right? I mean, but Kriyas Yamsuf, what's Kriyas Yamsuf? So, you see, because the 10 plagues were geographically isolated to Egypt. Right? And each one of the plagues attacked one particular area of nature or of the world. They could still have the illusion that there were multiple gods at work here. Each god of each different thing. But Kriyas Yamsuf affected water, and all the water in the world is one. All the water in the world is one unit, as the Maharal puts it. So it affected water, it affected the entire planet. That shows one source, one power behind everything. Right? The war with Amalek, Rashi tells us, affected the orbit of the sun. There's only one sun in the world. Right? So, and that means that it's a power or a force that affects everything. That is something which impressed Yitro. So it's the idea of unity. And it's interesting to note, pointed out by a great scholar of history of science, James Barbour, points out that he says most of the great discoveries of the deep theories about the world, about the truths in physics and chemistry, etc., etc., not technology, but in the truths of how the world runs, he says they were not found in the East, but are found in the Western world. Scientists from the Western world. Why is that so? His theory is because the Eastern world, although technologically and intellectually they were brilliant, and they still are, and their technology was far in advance of the Western world, but he says they came from a world of polytheism, multiple gods, multiple powers. So therefore, they were not trained, they were not used to looking for unity. Whereas a scientist who comes from the Western world, which is a world steeped in the idea of monotheism, of one god, are people who, even if they're agnostics or atheists, even if they don't realize it, they are coming, however, from a world, from a milieu, from a world in which unity is part of the outlook. You expect there to be unity. Why? Because we believe in one God. So therefore, when it's really the basis of so much of the scientific way of looking at the world is really the idea of one God, that there is monotheism, there is Hashem in the world. No, they don't even realize it. But every time a scientist shows that something ties together, to me, that is an indication that there is a tire, right? As in tying, not a tire, right? But the idea that whenever they see a pattern, that means there is an artist. When you see logic, that means there's a logician behind it. When you see mathematical elegance, there's a mathematician behind it, right? When we see these things in the world, that's what we're actually seeing. You know, you're plotting a graph. And, you know, people may have plotted a graph before. You've got the X and the Y axis and stuff like that, right? So you've got, so what's going to happen? You've got, let's say, a temperature of a gas and you've got volume of the gas, okay? So we all know that as you increase the temperature of the gas, the volume increases, correct? So let's say you're testing it. So you plot it here and you test it until you put a little dot there. And then you've got the temperatures here, another dot there. Temperatures here, another dot there. Temperatures here, another dot there, correct? So you've got this line. I don't know if it's a straight line. I think it actually is. I'm not sure. Right? I remember my college. I didn't go to college. But, I mean, high school physics, I think it was a straight line. Boyle's, whatever. Anyway, so let's say you've got all these dots. So what do we do with the dots? We connect them. Connecting the dots, basic human instinct, right? It's normal. If you see a guy with two dots there, you want to just walk up like that. I mean, it's just a desire to do that. I did it once, and when I got out of hospital, I decided not to do it again. But anyway, but you see, connecting the dots. So now a skeptic could look at this and say, why are you connecting the dots with a straight line? Maybe the line goes like that? So we'd say, well, I'd say I tested in between. He says, so maybe it goes like that. I said, I tested in between. Maybe it goes like that. So you see, the answer I will give is probably Occam's razor or the Goring Ox. You see, the most elegant, simple way to connect those dots is the straight line, and that's probably the truth. So the more we see of that, the more it leads me to believe in a designer to the world. On the contrary, there was a scientist by the name of... he's still alive. And he has written many books. One of them is called Unraveling the Rainbow. His name is Richard Dawkins. He is very famous because he is a scientist in England, and he is infamous or famous, right, for his books against God, which is the main thrust of most of his books, which is unbelievable to me. He's supposed to be teaching people biology and science, right, and he spends most of his time trying to teach people that there is no God. I'm always reminded of Shakespeare's words, "Methink he doth protest too much," right? I mean, you wonder, is that why is he spending all this time? Okay, but he does. Anyway, so it's not an uncommon phenomenon. So one of his books called Unraveling the Rainbow. In his book Unraveling the Rainbow, he says the following. He says, where does belief in God come from? He said, belief in God comes from ignorance. Why? He says, you got this caveman, right? Walks out of his cave, right? It's just been raining. So he walks out of the cave, because whistling hadn't evolved yet. So he just, right, eventually, you know, sound will come out and then they'd whistle. But at this point, he walks out of the cave and he says, he sees a rainbow. And he says to his wife, Wilma, check out this thing, right? She says, and it's this rainbow. And he says, oh, this is unbelievable, must be God. He says, so Richard Dawkins said, the mystery of the rainbow, the fact that I don't understand it, is what led people to believe that it must be God beyond understanding. But he says, the more science unravels the mystery of the rainbow and shows you that there are mathematical formulae behind it, why it is round, why the light, right, divides into the colours of the spectrum, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet, etc. Why does that happen? He says, the more we explain it, the less reason there is to believe there is a God. But I would say the exact opposite, or contraire. The more logic there is in that rainbow, the more it tells me that there's a logician behind it. The more mathematical elegance in it, the more that tells me there's a designer behind it. Right? The more that I understand about it, the more it tells me the wisdom of God in the creation of the world. Am I making myself clear? Right? When I look at a work of art, right? I was in Rome with a group of students from Gateways. A week and a half ago, right? And took them to the fountain, the Bernini fountains, Trevi fountain. The artworks there are unbelievable. So you look at the artwork there, and you don't say to yourself, well, I don't know how it got there, right? You look at it and you see an elegance about it, the things, every theme connected, every part connected, etc., etc. The more I see that, the more I'm inclined to believe that there is a God. And on the contrary, I would say without a belief that the world makes sense, how could you actually make progress in science? You've got to have a belief that the world is understandable. This is how Albert Einstein put it. He says, science... can only be created by those who are thoroughly imbued with an aspiration toward truth and understanding. This source of feeling, however, springs from the sphere of religion. So he says, number one, the sphere of religion gives people a desire to find truth and to understand things. We'll talk about that a little more later. But my main point here is the following. To this, there also belongs faith in the possibility that the regulations valid for this world of existence are rational, that is, comprehensible to reason. Without a belief in the uniformity of nature, no theoretical formula of universal character could be established. To put this in simple terms, if you don't believe that things are going to make sense, that things can make sense, that things are uniform, that there's going to be a connection, a Goring-Ox pattern, why are you studying it? Right? You're only studying it because you have that belief. Where does that belief come from? We believe that belief comes from an inherent, deep down belief in the soul of the human being that there is a creator. That's where the belief comes from. And that's why it is. The way Einstein put it in another letter, he said the most incomprehensible thing about the world is the fact that it's comprehensible. He said the most, right, just put it in different terms, the most amazing thing about the world is that we can understand it. Why would you expect to be able to understand it? Here with these creatures, right, I mean, it's this tiny planet. It's one of the smaller planets in the solar system. It's still a planet. Ain't Pluto yet, but it's still a planet, right? But it's tiny. Like, look at the solar system. I mean, do you know how big this? I mean, you know how small we are. The idea that we can actually understand the light from the sun The sun is 8 light minutes away from Earth. What that means is light travels at 589,500 miles per second. Okay? So multiply that out, right, in 1 second. Multiply by 60 for how far it goes in a minute, right? 189,500 miles in 1 second. Multiply that by 60 for a minute. Multiply that by 8. That's how far the sun is away. So we're looking at the sun. You're actually looking into the past. It's 8 minutes ago, what you see, right? That happened 8 minutes ago, right? So the sun is the closest star to us. There are stars which are hundreds of millions of light years away. What do I mean by that? Hundreds of millions multiplied out. 189,000 miles in a second, multiply by 60 for a minute, multiply by another 60 for an hour, multiply by 24 for a day, multiply by 365 for a year, multiply by 100 million, right? And then right, multiply that out. I mean, it's big, right? I mean, we understand, right? Okay, and here we are, right? These human beings, and we actually have figured out stuff about planets that we cannot see. We have figured out things about solar systems that are so far away, it's not possible to ever get there. Right? We have figured out stuff about radio waves, which you cannot see. We have figured out, I mean, we've got here an iPod and, and a Bluetooth device, etc., etc. These operate on the principles of physics. They operate based on electrical principles that you cannot see, right, etc. Maurice Klein, famous mathematician, I mean, as famous as mathematicians get, right? He said the following: a study of mathematics and its contribution to the sciences exposes a deep question. The concepts, the broad ideas, the logical standards and the method of reasoning were fashioned by human beings. Yet, with the products of this fallible mind, man has surveyed spaces too vast for his imagination to encompass. He has predicted and shown how to control radio waves, which none of our senses can perceive. He has discovered particles too small to be seen by even the most powerful microscope. Some explanation of this marvelous power is called for. I believe that we have an explanation for it. The explanation for this marvelous power is called HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He. It's called God. Right? And if there is a God, then we understand why the world could be understandable, because He wants us to understand the world. Right, when there is a God, we understand why things do tie together, why you can see elegance and patterns, why Occam's razor does work, why you can establish patterns of the goring ox, why you can do these things is because we believe there's a Kadosh Baruch Hu. In fact, there are a couple of philosophers, before I get to them, just one more statement. Brian Greene, a physicist, very excellent science writer, in his book The Elegant Universe, he puts it this way. He says, he's talking about his theory about the nature of the universe. There's no real value in getting into it at the moment. It's called string theory. But he says, nothing to do with yo-yos, but whatever. Anyway, this opinion rests on an unprovable but profoundly felt view. In other words, his opinion that this theory is correct rests on a profoundly held view that the universe, if understood at its deepest and most elementary level, can be described by a logically sound theory whose parts are harmoniously united. Why is there such a deep felt belief that it's so? Here he is, a non-religious scientist, who believes that the universe at its deepest level is harmonious, makes sense, can be understood, is elegant. He says, he talks about the mathematical structure of this theory is so beautiful and has so many miraculous properties, it has to be pointing towards something deep. So the first area, I think, of science and Torah coming together is in the area of the ox and the razor. This idea that indeed the foundation of science has got to be Torah, the foundation of all wisdom. And actually Maimonides, the Rambam, says this. He starts his book Mishneh Torah with the following statement. He says, Yesod ha-yesodot, the foundation of all foundations, ve'amud ha-chochmot, I'll translate ve'amud ha-chochmas, right, and the pillar of all wisdoms, Ladat is to know that there is a God. Now, it's interesting. Foundation of foundations, I understand. Yesod ha-yesod is the idea that this is the foundation of foundations of Judaism. It's clear that there is a God. But he says it's amud ha-chochmas. It's also the pillar of all wisdoms. Chochmas, all wisdoms. He's saying that knowledge of God is a pillar of all wisdom. And this is, I think, the explanation of the Rambam. Because if you don't have this belief, where does wisdom come from? That is number one. Number two, I should point out also another explanation of the Rambam. This is based on the works of two modern-day philosophers, Thomas Nagel and Alvin Plantinga. But I think what they might be saying is accurate. See, they make the following argument. I'll put it how Thomas Nagel puts it. It's in a book called The View from Nowhere. He says this: the advanced intellectual capacities of human beings are extremely poor candidates for evolutionary explanation. The capacity to form cosmological and subatomic theories takes us so far from the circumstances in which our ability to think would have to pass its evolutionary test, there's no reason whatsoever to believe that our beliefs would be accurate. Let me translate this into normal terms. Right? It means the following. If we accept that there is a God, then it makes sense that God has endowed us with the ability to find truth. He's given us minds that can actually make sense of things and can arrive at truth. But he says, let's think for a moment. Let's take God out of the picture completely. What are the two forces that created our mind? If you take God completely out of the picture, there's two forces that create our mind. What are the two forces that created the human mind? Anyone?
Parents. Good and evil.
No, the human mind in general. Two forces that created the human mind. Number one, random mutations. Right? God's out of the picture, right? So random mutations, that means from the earliest time, right, earliest organism, there are mutations that took place. Some of those mutations were advantageous, right? The amoeba's walking around without arms, and then suddenly, oh, that's cool. Well, I mean, I'm just simplifying. But I mean, a mutation, which is advantageous, what we call survival of the fittest, right? You see it at Kiddush all the time, the struggle for survival, right? The evolutionary attempt to get to the top of the heap, right? The last cream puff or piece of pacha or whatever it is, right? So anyway, pacha and cream puffs together is not exactly it's not a pretty picture, folks. But I mean, it's a... Anyway, but... my secrets are coming out. But the idea here is there's really only two things. There is random mutations, but the main thing that decides what will remain as a mutation, which mutations will survive, which ones won't, is what? Survival. But you see, when you think about it, does that make sense that it will produce a mind that can understand quantum theory? That can understand, that will produce a mind that can produce poetry? That could produce a mind that would produce Brahms and Mozart and Beethoven and Schwecki, right? I mean, et cetera. I mean, the same sentence, right? Right? Can you actually imagine? I mean, what's the logic here? Think of it. To survive and thrive, you don't need to have a mind that can understand all those things, right? There are people out there surviving in horrific circumstances very nicely. I mean, they survive well. They can hunt. They can evade captivity, right? They can string together things and put together things and build them and survive without much with much else. I mean, you know, there are all types, but they're not necessarily going to understand truths. I mean, sometimes your survival might be based on a falsehood. You know, you might understand something completely incorrectly and survive. For example, you're a caveman, for example, and you believe that saber-toothed tigers are friendly beasts, and they just love to hug people. You, however, hate being hugged. Right? You hate being hugged. So every time you see a saber-toothed tiger, right, every time you're near one, what do? Run like heck in the opposite direction. So do you have truth? Is your perception true? Of course not. It's rubbish. It's ridiculous. Have you survived? Of course you have. In other words, you might think that your neighbor's dog personally hates you, knows who you are, right? Knows where you live, that probably too, right? But personally hates you. Now, because of that belief, which is not correct, right? You have now taken many precautions whenever you see the neighbor's dog. Will that help you survive?
Yeah.
Yes. Is it true?
No.
In other words, truth and survival are not the same thing. Cockroaches are great survivors. They don't know anything about physics. Right? They don't, I mean, survival itself is nothing to guarantee that. So the truth of the matter is, right, from the perspective of a purely atheistic or secular point of view, someone who leaves God totally out of the picture, there is no reason to believe any of the conclusions of a scientist or any of the conclusions of a philosopher, because you'll say, well, your brain is purely a result of random mutation and survival. There's absolutely no reason that I should think that your brain is going to be able to attain truth, and therefore, it's actually a little bit self-defeating, as Plantinga points out. Why is it self-defeating? Let's say I'm an evolutionary, I'm someone who believes that God is not in the picture. I have explained the world totally without God. But you see, if I have done that, then what have I just declared? That my brain is not necessarily reliable. Correct? Just follow this argument. It's a very important argument. If I have explained the world without God, then what I've basically declared is that my brain is not necessarily reliable, because there is no reason in a non-godly world, there's no reason from the point of view of survival of the fittest that my brain should have truth. Which means my theory about how the world came about without God is therefore not reliable. Why? Because I've just proven that it's not reliable. So that's what we call self-defeating. Right? However, if you have God in the picture, then there's reason to believe that our brain, our mind, actually can make sense. Is this clear? Let me put it in the words of Darwin. Charles Darwin wrote it in the following way, if I have the quote here. I don't know if I do. Where are we? Oh, here it is. This is how Darwin puts it. He says, with me, the horrible doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of lower animals, are of any value at all or trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey if there were any convictions at all in such a mind? I mean, of course you wouldn't trust it, right? If we put God in the picture, it makes a different story, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu has endowed us with the ability to find truth, because that's what he wants from us. That may be another explanation of what Rambam says. What does the Rambam say? Yesod ha-yesodus, foundation of foundations, ve'amud ha-chochmas, the pillar of all wisdom is to know that there is a God. If you know that there is a God, then there's reason to believe that what we believe has reason behind it. Right? If there is no God, there's no reason to believe that you have any reason in your mind. Right? It's a self-defeating thing. So that is a second and very important part where Torah and science comes together in that sense. Number three, in the area of the origin of the world. The origin of the world. In other words, we could ask a simple question: why is there a world? Why should there be anything as opposed to nothing? That's a question which cannot really be answered presently by science, right? Why there should anything be existing as opposed to nothing? Not answerable, right? In other words, there used to be a theory a long time ago, not that long ago, maybe 70, 80 years ago, but for most of history, right, many, many people believe that the... Could you please ask them to... Yeah, thanks. Okay, great. Thanks. Anyway, so many people believed that the world, matter was eternal. The world was always here. Always was here, always will be here. Until about 100 years ago or so, there were a couple of scientists who noticed something very interesting. They noticed that there was an appearance of all the stars moving away from each other at rapid, rapid speed. Why they, how they could observe that is a different question. It's called the redshift, but we're not going to get into that, right? So they noticed this was so, and they came, and certain people came to the conclusion that it looked like the entire universe came from one point and expanded outwards. Someone said, called that theory as an insult. They said, "Oh yeah, like some type of Big Bang," and actually the name caught on. The name caught on that yeah, there was this explosion. Right, a beginning of everything. A lot of people did not like that. You know why they didn't like it? Because in the words of Robert Jastrow, he says it smelt of God. He said, because once you start talking about a beginning, once you start talking about things starting, time and space having a beginning, a creation, whoa, that sounds religious. So Robert Jastrow describes it in the following way. He says it was type of life. Oh, and by the way, they found evidence for this, actually, in New Jersey. I know it's shocking, but there were two scientists, one from Jewish, actually, lives in Highland Park, Arno Penzias, his name is, a guy called Wilson and Arno Penzias, working in the Bell Laboratories in New Jersey, and they kept detecting energy, like radio frequencies coming from all over the place. And they eventually, it was actually some other people who made the conclusion, but they got the Nobel Prize for it anyway, right? Which was that the energy they were detecting was the remnant of the creation of the world. of the Big Bang, right? And so they had conclusive evidence, they felt, that there was a beginning to the world, which really overturned the paradigm that science had been following for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. So Robert Jastrow writes, he says, it was almost as though scientists were climbing up the side of a mountain for years, right? Mountain rock climbing, side of this mountain. Finally, they pull themselves over the top to the plateau, the summit of the mountain, like this. And there on the mountaintop is a couple of rabbis sitting there who are saying, "Nu, what took you so long?" But in a sense, the way we look at the world is we've never looked at it from the Jewish perspective. We've always looked at the world as being creators, not in here eternally. The very, very basic to Jewish belief is that the world, matter, time, space, was created. Bereshis, bara Elohim. And it's interesting, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky points this out. You know, Bereshis, we have tunes in the Torah, right? The singing notes of the Torah are like punctuation. Okay, without that punctuation, it's very hard to understand, right? The singing notes, that the trop of the Torah, right, are the punctuation. So there's a certain trop, which is called an esnachta. Esnachta in Aramaic means it's a rest, right? It's actually, it looks like a upside down U with a little thing sticking out the top. Now, an esnachta is the equivalent of a semicolon. Semicolon. Now, if you have a semicolon in after a word, what does that generally mean? It means, at least according to Eats, Shoots, and Leaves, what's her name? Ever seen that book on punctuation? Excellent book. Anyway, so a semicolon after a word means that the phrase beforehand has to be able to stand independently. So if you put a semicolon after something, this is not something which, I mean, please don't write letters into the Ated and Hamodia. I'm just happy they can spell correctly occasionally, right? But anyway, but let's not get into punctuation. We'll just like totally destroy them. But anyway, but a semicolon after a phrase means that phrase has to be able to stand by itself, right? So he says now, Bereshis bara Elohim esa shamayim esa oretz. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Where is the etnachta? Interestingly enough, the esnachta is after the word Bereshis bara Elohim, which means as though it's written, in the beginning, God created, semicolon, the heaven and the earth. So Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky points out, this is very problematic. Isn't that problematic? Because it says, I mean, how does that stand by, in the beginning, God created, what? Heaven and earth. I mean, it shouldn't be a semicolon there. A semicolon, there should be maybe a comma. Not even a comma is necessary. You should just say, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. A semicolon or an esnachta after the words Bereshis bara Elohim means that that phrase, those three words, in the beginning God created, should stand by itself. How does that possibly stand? Is this question clear? How does that stand by itself? So that Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky gives a couple of answers. This is an MS Yaakov on the Chumash. He gives a couple of answers. One of his answers is the following. He says, because Bereshis bara Elohim is indeed a statement. Because you know what it means? It's a statement that says that God created beginnings. In other words, aside from the fact Hashem created heaven and earth, yes, but he also created beginning, meaning Hashem created time. Time, right? There was time and matter. And it's interesting to note, the Gaon of Vilna says this, because the Gemara, the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos that there were 10 statements of creation. The world was created with 10 statements. What are the 10 statements? In the let there be this, let there be that, etc., etc. Now, what's interesting is, if you count them up, if you count up the statements, there's only
nine.
So the Gemara tells us, if there's only nine, what's the 10th statement? Or rather the first. The Gemara says the first statement, Bereshis bara Elohim, Bereshis is a statement of creation as well. So the Gemara does not explain what Hashem created when he said Bereshis. But the Gaon of Vilna says what he created when he said Bereshis is time. He created time, which is actually, by the way it is understood now. In other words, scientists now understanding that the creation or the beginning of everything was the beginning not just of space, of mat of space, but it was the beginning of time and space. And the way we understand it is that time and space is a creation, which exists only because Hashem wills it to exist. It exists within Hashem. Very interesting. One of the names of Hashem is Hamakom. Right? If when you comfort a mourner, we say Hamakom Yenachem. What does Hamakom mean?
Space.
Hamakom means the space, the place. Is this a strange name for HaKadosh Baruch Hu? the place. I mean, it's like a, you know, a coffee shop, the Hamakom, the place, right? So you call it. Hamakom is a name for Hashem. So the Midrash says the following. It says, Hu mekomo shel olam, ein ha'olam mekomo. What does that mean? He is the place of the world. The world's not his place. How do we understand that? Reb Chaim Volozhin explains it in the following way. He says, space or place is the thing that allows something to exist. So this lectern, this shtender, exists within space and within time, what we call makom. Ein lecha davar she'ein loy makom. Everything has its place. That means it cannot exist without makom, without place, which means space. It needs space, it needs time. Okay, so as in the famous American phrase, like, give me my space, right? So that is the, actually has its origins, no doubt, in the Medrash, right? But basically the idea that everything needs its space and its time. However, what Rav Chaim Volozhin points out is that space and time, too, are creations. They're physical creations. What is it that gives them existence? He says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, is the ultimate space for all of existence. Everything exists, so to speak, because Hashem wills it to exist. So the way we see the world, right, and the way scientists have been coming around to see the world, there is a lot of similarity there. It has a beginning, space has a beginning, time has a beginning, beginning has a beginning, right? But the answer of why it should be, why it should exist as opposed to not exist is not really answerable. We have an answer to it. Hashem willed it to exist. Hashem chose that it should exist, and so it exists. That is the cause, the reason for the world. Without that, no reason for it. No cause. So in a third area, I think we have also another meeting place between Torah and science. One more point about Torah and science. And I think also important is generally, you know, you often hear this, Freud made this argument, Sigmund. Right. So the argument that he says, why do people believe in God? He says they need a psychological crutch. You know, they need, it's like they need as Nebuch, you know, they're pathetic souls, and so they need something to rely upon. But the truth of the matter is, it might actually be the opposite. There is a very strong psychological desire not to believe in God. Very, very strong. What is a psychological desire not to believe in God? Rabbi Chanan Wasserman speaks about it in Kovetz Ma'amorim. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman says it very beautifully. He points out, he says, Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, who the Rambam, Maimonides says, was one of the greatest intellects who ever existed, yet he did not really accept HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Why is that? And he says, yet a 12-year-old Jew is expected, when she accepts mitzvahs, to also believe in Hashem. So 12-year-old Jew is expected to do something which Aristotle could not achieve. I mean, is this incredible arrogance and chauvinism on our part? Right? We believe the Jewish kid superior to Aristotle? Is that what we believe? Right? Or is it something else? So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman says the following. He says, you see, why don't people want to believe in Hashem? He says, very simple. He says, because they understand if they accept HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it means there's an absolute moral standard. It means there's someone up there or around who knows what I'm doing, who judges, who criticizes, who has expectations of me. He says the person who rejects that feels himself free. Right? What defines it? I was speaking a few nights ago. Last week. Speaking last week at a group of, they were conservative Jews, and it was unbelievable. They were not prepared to admit, to agree on absolutely anything, this particular group. I think, I mean, even something as simple as you know, we were speaking about Avraham Avinu. So I was talking about how Bereishis is the idea of Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah, how the idea of how to deal with the world precedes the mitzvahs. Being a decent person, which is what Bereishis is about, the Netziv says this, precedes it. So one of them, the rabbi, said, Bereishis. He said, Abraham tried to kill both his sons. And I'm thinking, correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't God tell him to do that? He said, yeah, well, so what? If God told me to do it, I wouldn't do it. And other people were saying, yeah, that's right, I'd go to a psychologist if I had the voice told me. So I started to try to explain this idea. And I started with something which I thought was a premise that everyone would agree with. I said, you all believe in God? They said, yeah, absolutely. I said, okay. Does God have the right to kill someone? No one agreed. No one said yet. I mean, I said, how do people die? Doesn't God decide that someone will die and they die, decide someone will live? They said, no, what do you mean? There's AIDS, there's suicide bombers. I said, okay. There's human free will, which can cause death, yes. But let's leave out human free will. Are there no people who die of natural causes? When someone dies of a natural cause, is that not the will of God? They wouldn't agree. And I said, well, how do you know what God wants? I said, what is? I know that he wants you alive because you are alive. Can we not agree that God controls the world? They wouldn't agree. Now, I'm thinking to myself, had I been in a private discussion with any of them, had it been in a non-pressured situation, I think they all would have agreed with me, individually. In a non-pressure situation, I think they all would have agreed, of course. I mean, if you believe in God, is there anything more basic than God sustains you, gives you life, or decides not? I mean, isn't that very basic? I think they would have agreed that. But you know why they didn't agree in that situation? Why do you think they didn't agree? Anyone?
Because it compromises their philosophy.
Oh, because you see, their minds were working a few steps ahead. So if I agree with him on that, then that means I have to accept the Avram thing, and that means I have to change my plans this Saturday night. I don't know if it was that advanced, but I mean, that's how people work. That's how people work. Rabbi Chana Vassman says Aristotle was corrupt in his private life, right? He was a brilliant intellect, right? He was corrupt. So he understood deep down that accepting God means that, good. So there's a strong, but accepting that there is a Kodesh Baruch Hu, accepting there's Hashem in the world, right, means that I have to accept also his moral commands. I have to accept that I'm dependent on him. It's very hard to believe that I'm dependent upon someone. People don't like to believe that. People like to think that they are independent. People like to think that I am the bee's knees and the ant's pants. An Australian expression means I'm it. I'm it. I'm at the center of creation. I'm independent, right? If you would come, you know, if someone will walk into the room and tell us, some geeky nerd type guy walks into the room and says, folks, you're all part of my computer program and I'm turning it off tomorrow. That would be very unpleasant, right? I don't think we'd like that, right? We don't like to think that we're in this cartoon strip and some guy can just do a drive-by erasing, right? We like to think that we are it, we're independent, right? When everyone, it's a basic human instinct. That's because actually we are in the image of God. We are created similar to God. That's why we like to feel independent. But the truth of the matter is we are ultimately dependent upon Hashem's chesed and kindness. So there's a little bit of a, Rabbi Chana Vassman says, a little bit of a built-in, what we call cognitive dissonance against belief in Hashem. And that's really, he says, that what Judaism, what the Torah expects of us is to work on our midos, to work on our character, to work on our personality, to work on self-control. Once you work on personality and self-control, if you've been accustomed to work on that, then when you see something which actually is evidence, which does indicate something, then your mind won't say, yes, but what if? You'll accept the truth. One of the reasons so many people cannot accept the truth is because their mind, they're not prepared to control themselves. They're not used to self-control. They're used to doing whatever they feel like. And they understand that if they accept A, then that's going to lead to B and C and D, and who knows what it will lead to after that, right? It might lead to my changing plans for Saturday night, going to a shir instead of who knows what, right? Which is actually a good thing, I think, right? And that's, I think, something which we have to consider when people say they're the objective view and we are not. On the contrary, as Rabbi Chana Vassman says, only someone who's accustomed themselves to self-control, only someone who's worked on their character, their personality and their traits, such a person can claim objectivity. But the person who's never worked on that, the person who's, even if they are a brilliant intellectual, person never worked on it cannot claim truth or objectivity. That's why if you look through the Torah, people are rarely praised for being brilliant. Look through the Torah and the Gemara and prophets and the writings. There are some people who are called brilliant, but Salel and Shlomo HaMelech. But other than that, what are people praised for? Tzaddik. Right, tzedekes, yiras Hashem, they're pious, they're righteous, they're kind, they're good people. But of course, to be a great prophet or a leader, you have to also be an intellectual. But that has to be preceded by the tikkun amidos, because only then can you see the real truth. That also is another explanation of the Rambam. Yesoid ha-yesoidus, v'amud ha-chochmas, foundation of foundations, pillar of wisdom is to know there is a God. When you know there is a God, what does we say? Reish yis chochma, Yiras Hashem, beginning of all wisdom, is the fear of God. Anyway, that's what we want to talk about today, the razor, the ox, and science.
What's the razor again?
The Occam's razor. Cut away the garbage, look for the simple and elegant explanation, right, which is what the idea of chazaka is, the goring ox. And I think when you have that, right, the simple, elegant explanation of the world is indeed HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the fact that the world can, that does work in science, that does work in world, that does work in the life, is an indication of HaKadosh Baruch Hu creating, designing, and sustaining this world. Okay. Thank you very much for listening. If there's any questions, I'll be happy to take questions. Yes?
A big issue in the world is global warming.
Yes.
And I always think, well, Hashem's in control of the weather, and if things are changing, it's because he's making it change, as opposed to man that we may be working on. I mean, I wonder how we're supposed to look at that, if we're really causing the weather.
It's a good question. I would say that there's a medrash that says HaKadosh Baruch Hu took Adam and Chava through the Garden of Eden and through the world. And when he first created, and he said to them, look around the world, isn't it beautiful? And they said, oh, it's gorgeous, yeah, very nice, yeah, Switzerland, etc. He says, okay, good, be careful, don't destroy it. That means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us that we have the capacity to destroy. Spiritually, we have the ability to destroy. Physically, we have the ability to destroy. The Torah tells us, bal tashchis, don't destroy things, don't destroy trees. So that obviously that means, and the Sefer HaChinuch says, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not want any species of plant or animal to become extinct. So if the Torah is telling us, don't do this, and he says the reason is so it shouldn't become extinct, that means it's within the power of the human being to create the extinction of a species of tree or plant. Right? It means it's a concern for us. So that means we do have the capability to mess things up royally, as we have done in many cases. Right? Ultimately, of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can intervene and change things. Of course that's true, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to have responsibility. We do have a responsibility to be, you know, to be conscious of these things, and the Torah expects us to be conscious of it.
So they say that you shouldn't have so many children because the earth is being used up.
That's an excellent point, right? Excellent point. So what we have here is the following. Our guidance of what to do in life is given in the Torah. So if the Torah explicitly tells me have a lot of children, which it pretty much does, right? So that means now we have a principle, Hadei Kavshi Derachmona Lamalach, God's calculations are his problem. So in areas where Hashem gives me a command and someone else tells me, yeah, but if you fulfill this Torah's command, you're going to mess up the environment, I don't have to worry about it. As I'm doing the Torah's command, that's Hashem's problem. But what about something where there's not... what? I'm sorry?
Is not a concern.
No, no. So that's the distinction. The distinction is HaKadosh Baruch Hu never told me buy a hammer. If there'd be a mitzvah to buy a hammer and consume vast amounts of gas, etc., and produce lots and lots of greenhouse gases, then I would say, you're right, it's Hashem's problem. But Hashem didn't command me to do that. On the contrary, Hashem commanded me to bal tashchis, don't waste resources. So that means that's on the contrary. Hashem says, don't destroy trees. Hashem says, don't take the mother bird and the thing at the same time. Why? Because that's tantamount to taking the product and the producer. You don't do that. You don't want to destroy both. Take one or the other. Take the egg, the mother will have more. Take the mother, the eggs will hatch. But take both. So in other words, there's a very clear distinction. If the Torah tells me, do this, do A, B, or C, have children, I cannot use an argument, but you're going to have a problem if I have them, because Hashem said to have them. But if the Torah doesn't tell me something, or on the contrary, the Torah tells me, be careful about this, then I have to be careful about it. So I would say that that's a bit of a distinction, and the Torah does want us to be concerned about, I have a whole lecture on that, the rooster, the tree, and the SUV, right? I have bizarre names for lectures, but basically, I think there is a responsibility. Yeah, I think there is a responsibility to think about it. I mean, whether or not it's an issue is not up to me. I don't have a background in environmental science, and I really am not in a position to make a decision as to whether it's accurate or not. There is such a phenomenon. I don't know. It seems that the scientific opinion is that there is such a problem, right? And it seems that we are certainly, in the Western world for sure, acting irresponsibly in so many ways. People have their thermostats. I mean, there's all types of areas, which, don't get me started, I'll start ranting and stuff. Like, yeah, yeah, at the back there.
What does the Torah say about the stem cell research from embryos that are...
It takes an hour to answer that question. But I'll say briefly, I can't tell you what the Torah says. There are different opinions about it. But I would say that on the whole, there are many great poskim who maintain that it is permitted to do that research. Because a pre-embryo, which is what they use, the pre-embryos, are generally not going to become children because they're in freezers. They're usually the leftovers from the in vitro fertilization clinics, which means they are, A, not implanted in the womb, likely will not be implanted, will degrade with time even though they are frozen, and according to most poskim, are not yet considered a human life. And so therefore, I'm sorry?
In the freezer they put... They
could
be fertilized.
They could be. Yeah. They could be. But I'm saying the following. The ones they use are the excess ones. The excess ones are not being used. And the excess ones are not implanted in the womb. And consequently, the truth of the matter is, the excess, even fertilized eggs, according to halacha, don't necessarily have a status of a human being. Well, there's different opinions about it. But certainly if it's not yet in a womb, it's not implanted in the womb, that there are many poskim who say that it is not. There was a case Rabbi Yoshev allowed. It was a case of the following case. David Feinstein and Rabbi Yoshev, a couple had a particular genetic... there was a genetic disease they had. There is a type of a therapy where what they can do is only if they can actually test the egg to see if it's carrying the defective genes, to see, and then, okay, so what do you do? So they were matir, what they call pre-implantation diagnosis. That is to say, they fertilized eggs, the husband fertilized eggs from his wife, which means they had fertilized eggs, but not implanted in the womb, and they had many of them, and they tested a bunch of them, and found which ones have the genes. They found which ones have the genes. So now, so they took the one that doesn't have the defective genes and implanted it in this woman. Okay, what do they do with the other ones? They destroyed them. So he was martyr of that. He permitted that. Right now, that's a very interesting case. That seems to be a precedent for saying that the fertilized egg outside the womb at that point. Would be so. It's a complex situation, very difficult. I have a one-hour class on it, which surprisingly enough is called Stem Cell Research in Halacha, right? But I cannot answer it in a simple. But there seems to be a lot of leniency about it, at least in many poskim. The Christian view is, of course, very different. That's become the prevalent view. In other words, the Christian view is that the fertilized egg from the first moment. Is considered to be a full-fledged human life, and that's based on a mistranslation of Psukim in the Torah, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, in the King James version of the Torah. So, but that's not necessarily the Jewish view. Okay, yeah. Okay, thank you very much. If there's no other questions, my books are for sale at the back if anyone's interested, despite the speech, and thank you very much.